Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18, starting at verse 15, and this will be the call to worship. Matthew 18, 15 through the end of the chapter. Jesus said, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him, till seven times?" Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest thou not also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Jason, would you come forward and lead us in a couple of hymns, please? Well, yesterday we left off on point number 7, Roman numeral number 7 on page 3. Yesterday we covered the fact that trouble will happen, problems will happen in the church, but the important thing is how we deal with those problems. We talked about what to do if we have public sins in the church where it's commonly known, and that has to result in the exclusion of the person. We talked about what happens when we have private sins where it's only known by one or two people and how you deal with that. And then what you do if the person repents or if the person doesn't repent, and how you have to wait on the Lord to bring these things out sometimes. And we also talked about, is that all we talked about? I have to look back at my own notes. Oh, and we talked about how not to deal with problems, whispering, backbiting, and tail-bearing, that's what it was. I hope you guys remember the sermon better than I do. Okay, so today, we're going to look at some private sins in nature that are not excludable offenses, but are just offenses that happen from time to time. Somebody's feelings get hurt, somebody says something that offends you, and how do you deal with those situations? So, we're going to look at the biblical way of doing that, and we're going to be looking mainly at Matthew chapter 18, the text that we read this morning. So what do you do if somebody in the church offends you, and it's a private nature between the two of you, just between two brethren, and it's not an excludable offense? Well, Jesus gave us the pattern right here. He gave us the instruction in Matthew 18, verse 15, when he said, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear the church, or to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. So that's the basic outline. And what we're going to do is we're just going to step through this point by point, and what happens if he hears thee? What happens if he doesn't? What happens if you take witnesses and he hears them? What happens if he doesn't? What happens if he hears the church? What happens if he doesn't? We're just going to go through it step by step and see how this would work. And I'm going to give you a real life example anyway, of that. One thing to note before we get into that is that this text is really for, it can apply to sins that are outright sins against God, but there is a limitation to that. In that, for instance, if a brother suspects another brother is committing adultery with his wife or something like that, and he does the Matthew 18 procedure, it can only go so far. Because if it goes the whole way to he takes it to the church, and the church says, yep, we agree, you're committing adultery with his wife, and he says, okay, now I'm going to hear the church and we're going to be reconciled. No, you're not. You're going to be excluded. The church publicly knows you just committed adultery, you know. So that kind of thing, if it's an excludable sin, it must stop short of being taken to the church. Because whether he hears the church or whether he doesn't hear the church, the same result is going to happen, right? I mean, everybody knows about it, so something bad is going to happen. Either the guy is going to be excluded for false accusing because he accused him of a sin, or else whether he admits it or not, if the church rules that he was guilty of that, he's excluded. So that wouldn't work. Okay, so some important principles to remember before we get into this. You know, we don't want to be splitting at hairs. We don't want to be straining at gnats, so to speak. It's important to not take heed to all words that are spoken. These are the words of Solomon back there in Ecclesiastes 7. There's a lot of wisdom in this. Don't pay attention to every time that somebody says something that hurt your feelings, or that you heard from somebody else that somebody said something, because the thing is, you yourself know that you've done it to other people too, and you wouldn't want them coming after you every little thing that you said that you weren't thinking. You know, you just made some stupid comment. In Ecclesiastes 7:21 and 22, Solomon said, "Also take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others." And we've all experienced this, right? I mean, how many times have you said something stupid that you hope the person you said it about doesn't find out about it? You know darn well that you've all cursed others. I've cursed others. We've all said something like that. And we hope that it just gets passed over, right? Well, like what Jesus said, "Do unto others as you would that men would do to you, so do you likewise unto them." You know, the golden rule applies here. So every time somebody offends you, you don't need to bring out Matthew 18 and start right into him on it. It's not necessary. Don't make a man an offender for a word. Remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah 29? These are good principles to remember in life in general, not just in the church. This is what the scribes and Pharisees did to Jesus over and over again. They tried to catch him in his words. You know, they would set him up, ask him a tricky question or something. Just, hey, can we heal on the Sabbath? And they just wanted to hear what he'd say so they could catch him in his words. You don't want to do that. You're not in good company when you do something like that. It says there in Isaiah 29 and verse 20, "For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught." They make a man an offender for a word. They just lay in wait, and they just wait to hear him say something that wasn't quite right. Some little thing, you know, he lost his temper and he said something, and they wait, and then they make him an offender for it and want to take him to task for it. We don't want to be like that. It's better to defer anger and to pass over minor transgressions. It's the glory of a man to do such things. Look in Proverbs 19, and Proverbs 19:11. Says, "The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression." If you can do that, it's a glorious thing. It feels good to pass over a transgression. you know, not to make a mountain out of a molehill all the time. And you're the better man for it if you can do that. And lastly, mercy rejoiceth against judgment. This is just a good text to remember when you're dealing with anybody. If you can, sometimes we can't have mercy. I mean, sometimes you have to judge. And the right thing to do is to judge. But if there's a choice, should I judge or should I have mercy? Always err on the side of having mercy. Always err on the side of having mercy. It says, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. You remember the guy in Matthew 18 in the parable that we read in the beginning of the service here. His Lord had mercy on him and forgave him all that debt, and then he went out and grabbed another guy by the neck and paid that thou owest. You know, when he owed him, you know, comparatively very little. So what happened to him? He got judgment without mercy. When his Lord found out that he went and judged the other guy without mercy, then that guy got judgment without mercy. So mercy rejoiceth against judgment. So let's use an example here. In the example that I picked, didn't use any real names, but so Sister Sensitive is convinced that Sister Sharp spoke to her uncharitably and thereby offended her. Let's say that Sister Sharp said, that dress makes you look fat. And it offended Sister Sensitive, right? So what does Sister Sensitive do about this? Well, she has two options. Firstly, she could choose to overlook the seemingly offensive speech and forget about it. Just glory to pass over a transgression, take no heed unto all words that are spoken, don't worry about it, right? Or she could address Sister Sharp privately. Those are really her two options. That's what she could do. The option that she does not have is to tell other church members about the matter. So she, it's a glory to pass over a transgression. I'm not going to say anything to her. And then you go, did you hear what she said to me? She said that this dress makes me look fat. That doesn't work. If you pass over it, you pass over it. You don't go and tell other people about it. That's that whispering and backbiting and tail-bearing thing we talked about yesterday. So two options. She can overlook it, or she can address her privately on it. Overlooking, it's easier, obviously. Addressing privately is more difficult. But if it's a big enough deal, if it hurts your feelings sufficiently enough, and you just can't get over it, then go talk to her about it, right? So if she decides on the second option, she would then go and tell Sister Sharp her fault between the two of them. Matthew 18 and verse 15. We'll go back to Matthew 18. We'll be there for a few minutes. Moreover, if thy brother, or we could say in this hand, thy sister, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. You don't tell anybody else. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So she goes and tells Sister Sharp, hey, you know, you really hurt my feelings when you said that this dress makes me look fat. You know, I really think you should apologize about that. You know, I was uncharitable of you to say something like that to me. Now, maybe Sister Sharp will hear her, and she'll say, you know what, that was unkind of me, and I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. Well, now they're reconciled. She's gained a sister, and everything's cool. But what if Sister Sharp says, you know, I was just being honest with you. I'm just looking out for your best interest. You look like a cow in that dress, and I was just trying to be nice. You know, she's just brutally honest, right? Well, okay. So now, Sister Sensitive has two more options. If she hears her, she gains a sister, but if she doesn't hear her, she can choose to drop it and forget about it. And at this point, it's probably a little harder to drop it and forget about it than it was at first, since she's added insult to injury, right? So she could drop it and forget about it, pass over the transgression, mercy rejoiceth against judgment, take no heed on all words that are spoken, that kind of thing. Or she could take it to the next level. Now, once again, she does not have the option to tell other church members about it in the church, except some impartial observers, which we'll get to in just a second. She doesn't have that option to tell them about it. No matter which option she chooses, if she chooses to pass over it, she can't go and tell a bunch of other people what happened, you know, and run Sister Sharp's name through the mud or something like that. And if she chooses to address it, shouldn't go to the church and tell a bunch of other people about it either. She still needs to keep it to herself, but then she moves to the next level. Now, if she deems it important enough and decides to go ahead with the second option, she can bring one or two impartial observers, not co-accusers. See, the idea is not to get a bunch of people on your side and inform them of what's going on and tell them what a louse Sister Sharp is, and then go there and the three of you jump on her and accuse her. That's not what's going on here. These are impartial observers. So she can take some people to mediate the situation, basically, one or two. Matthew 18 and verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So these witnesses wouldn't necessarily be witnesses to the fact that Sister Sharp said the dressmaker looked fat. The witnesses would be as she addresses Sister Sharp now and explains her perspective. Sister Sharp may explain her perspective. These witnesses will witness the thing, and then they will determine, you know, either Sister Sharp is wrong or right, and if they side with Sister Sensitive, then we go to the next step. Now, if the impartial observers agree with Sister Sensitive, and Sister Sharp hears them, then the matter is settled and the sisters are reconciled. So she tells the, in the presence of the witnesses, she said, "This dress made me look fat, it really bothers me, it hurt my feelings, and I think that was just an uncharitable thing to do." If the witnesses say, "Yeah, you're right, she shouldn't have said that to you. You're definitely right, we agree, you should apologize." So the sister says, "Okay, you know what, you guys are right. I'm sorry, I apologize." Okay, they're reconciled. Gained a sister, everything's cool. But if she doesn't hear them, then Sister Sensitive has two options. So what if she tells her, hey, she tells the witnesses, "I was just looking out for her best interest. You know, she looked like a hippo in that dress, and I was just trying to let her know because I didn't want her to look bad," you know. So if that happens, then Sister Sensitive has two more options. So she doesn't hear it. Third time, she can drop it and forget about it. She can still just let it go, pass over the transgression. Is it really worth it to take it to the church over somebody saying a dress made you look fat? Is it worth it to take it in front of the whole church and let everybody know and have the church decide on this matter? If it's worth it to you, you could do it. You're allowed. I mean, this is what Jesus said, but is it really worth it? So it just depends. I wouldn't say you're necessarily wrong, but I would advise against it in this situation, you know, because it's really not that big of a deal. Okay. So she can drop it or forget about it, or she can take it to the next level. Once again, she does not have the option to tell other church members about it prior to her taking it to the church. Obviously, the church is going to hear the whole thing, but she's not around doing some kind of a campaign beforehand, you know, trying to get everybody on her side sort of thing. All right, so if she deems it important enough, she goes to option number two. We'll bring it before the church and address Sister Sharp the third time, Matthew 18 and verse 17. "And if he shall neglect to hear them," that is the witness, the accuser and the witnesses, "tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." All right, so she takes it to the church. She presents her case to the church, tells the church what Sister Sharp did. And if the church agrees with Sister Sensitive, then and Sister Sharp hears them, then she still has a chance right now. It can be put under the rug. It can be passed over. The sisters are reconciled and everything's all right. The whole church now knows that Sister Sharp thought that she looked fat in the dress, but it's still, everybody's reconciled and everybody's all right. Are they going to have a perfect relationship afterwards? They might have to work on it. But it's still possible, right? It could still happen. Okay, now, if Sister Sharp does not hear the church, then she will be unto Sister Sensitive as a heathen man or a heathen woman and a publican. Look in Matthew 18 and verse 7. Oh, we just read it. Matthew 18, 17. It says, "If he hear not the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." So what does that mean? What does that mean if somebody's a heathen man and a publican? Well, to say that somebody's a heathen and a publican to you... No, I'm sorry, I jumped ahead. If you're a heathen man and a publican... Wait a second. Yes, sorry, I didn't jump ahead. To say that somebody is a heathen and a publican to you is to say that they are sinners outside of the church. Let's do a little comparative study. Look in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7. See what Jesus said about the heathen. Matthew 6 and verse 7, when Jesus instructed about prayer. And he says, "But when ye pray," talking to his disciples, "use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." So the heathen pray with vain repetitions, and God doesn't even hear them. They think they're heard through all their repeating things over and over again, Hail Mary, full of grace, blah, 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 they're outside of the church. The heathen man is outside of the church. So when Jesus said that let him be unto thee as a heathen man, a republican, he's saying, this is somebody that's outside of the faith, outside of the church. All right? And a publican, look in Matthew 9:11. Matthew 9:11. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? So the publicans were outcasts. That's actually an old English word for republicans. Oh, I just had to say it. I'm just kidding. Being a libertarian persuasion, I like to bust on Democrats and Republicans, so anyway, it's not really a word for Republicans, just a tax collector. Well, I guess maybe it is a word for Republicans. Especially given this last deal, right? We gotta start calling them publicans. That would be better. Okay. So, to say that she would be a heathen man or heathen woman and a publican would be to say that you are a sinner outside of the church. Now, if a person's a sinner outside of the church to one member of the church, he'd be viewed the same way to the rest of the church, would he not? Because look at the language there in Matthew 18. It is singular. It says, if he neglect to hear tell it unto the church, if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. How can a person be unto one member of the church as a sinner outside the church and not be that way to the church in general? So if he's unto thee as a heathen man and a publican, he's unto the church as a heathen man and a publican. He's outside of the faith. And what's going to happen is that person would be excluded from the church for variance and for implacability. Because the church has made a judgment. The church has said, all right, you said she looked fat in the dress. That was uncharitable. That was unkind. That was not becoming of a sister in Christ. You shouldn't have said that. And you need to apologize. That's the official position of the church. The church has decided, and this sister is at variance with the decision of the church. The church says, you need to apologize. She says, no, I didn't do anything wrong. She's at variance with the church. Look at Galatians 5:20. We'll see that variance is a work of the flesh. Something, it's an excludable offense. Now, what she originally did was not an excludable offense, but now that she's at variance with the decision of the church, now she is. She has committed an excludable offense. In Galatians 5 and verse 20. Galatians 5:20, starting in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's one of those lists that we talked about yesterday of excludable offenses. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God, which is the church in this context. And variance was one of those sins. Variance is the state or fact of disagreeing or falling out. Discord, dissension, contention, debate. That's what the sister would be in. The sister would be in a state of disagreeing or falling out. She is not agreeing with what the church has ruled. She is not in agreement with the church's rule there. She is in discord and contention. And it would also be, she would also be guilty of implacability. Look in Romans 1:31. This is that other list, one of the other lists of excludable offenses that we looked at yesterday. In verse 31, it says, without understanding, this is listing off all these sins that these people that commit such things are worthy of death. Verse 31, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Implacable means that cannot be appeased, irreconcilable, inexorable, of persons, feelings, etc. So it's somebody that you just can't reason with, that you cannot, they will not hear. They will, you know, it's like Jesus said, have piped unto you and you have not danced, and have mourned and you haven't wept, I think is what he said. I might have messed that up. Anyway, I piped unto you and you have not danced. Some people, they just, nothing you can do to please them. And so this woman, she was addressed privately. She was addressed then with one or two witnesses. Then the entire church ruled on the matter, and she's still like, nothing doing. I didn't do anything wrong. She's implacable. She's unreasonable. So that's why she would be unto sister sensitive and unto the church as a heathen woman in this case, and a publican. All right. So does that make sense? I hope that makes sense. If anybody has any questions, let me know after the fact, after the sermon. Next, let's look at the biblical way to deal with your pastor if you're convinced that he's teaching heresy. Now, this obviously wouldn't be fun for anybody involved, but it could happen, and it's necessary that you know how to deal with it and that you go about it the right way. I'm going to use a real example, and it's going to be kind of a double whammy here, because I'm going to teach on how you deal with your pastor when he's teaching error, and also I'm going to teach you about the sonship of Christ a little bit. So I'm going to use an example of the sonship of Christ to show you how your pastor could be preaching error and how you could convert him out of it, okay? So this is going to be a very brief looking at the sonship of Christ, and if you're not very familiar with the topic, then I'll preach on it someday in the future, Lord willing, or you can come up and ask me after the fact. Okay, so for example, your pastor will just say that he's uninformed about the true nature of the sonship of Christ. In a sermon, he quotes Colossians 1:13-17, and he states that these verses prove that Jesus Christ is the eternally begotten Son of God who created the universe as such, as the Son of God. All right, so let's look at Colossians 1:13, and I'll pretend that I'm the pastor preaching the heresy and wax eloquent on this passage. Hopefully I don't convince any of you that it's true. Okay, so he's preaching along, and he says, turn to Colossians 1:13. It says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." We're talking about the Son of God here, people. Delivered us, translated us into the kingdom of his Son, in whom, in the Son, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image in the is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. By him, by the Son of God, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him, the Son of God, and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. We see that it was the Son of God that created all things, that created the universe. He created him. He was eternally begotten as the Son of God, and that's how he created the universe, as the Son of God. Did I do a good job? Sound convincing? Okay. Now, you guys are going to come up to me afterwards and say, "Pastor, we got to talk." All right? Okay. So, you know, when you hear this, that that's just not right. I know I've been taught differently in the past on that. And there's something about that that's just not right. So you know what the Bible teaches concerning the sonship of Christ, and you know that the pastor's teaching is wrong in the topic. He's missed it. You know, he must have not been around for that sermon in church a few years ago when the pastor preached on it, and he doesn't know. So what do you do about that? Well, what you don't do is jump up and scream heretic in the middle of the church service. You don't do that. Don't do that. But what do you do? Well, what you also don't do is talk to every other church member about your disagreement with the pastor and try to convince them that he's teaching heresy. You go around and have the entire church, you know, in some big conspiracy against the pastor so everybody knows about it, and that way you have people on your side. The idea is not to destroy the guy, it's to try to help the guy and, you know, lead him out of his error, right? All right. So once again, you don't want to do that. That would be whispering, which is an excludable sin. We talked about that yesterday. Romans 1:29. If you got a problem, you need to talk to address it with the pastor personally. That would also create strife and tumults, which will ruin a church. Remember, we looked at that yesterday too, 2 Corinthians 12:20. That he talked about whispering and backbiting and swellings and tumults. Let's just look at that quickly. 2 Corinthians 12:20. "For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults." So here we see that, look at all the things that go along with whispering and backbiting. You have swellings and tumults and strife, all those things. So if you go and you have a disagreement with the pastor and you start telling other people in the church about it, maybe some people are going to agree with you, maybe some people are going to agree with the pastor, and then what happens? All of a sudden you get a big division in the church, where half the people agree, half of them don't agree, and the poor old pastor, he doesn't know anything's going on. He thinks that Christ is the eternally begotten Son of God, doesn't know any different. Here the church has some big division and dissension in it, and he doesn't have a clue. So that's not the way to go about it. Strife is the action of striving together or contending in opposition, a condition of antagonism, enmity or discord, contention, dispute. And a tumult is a commotion of a multitude, usually with confused speech or uproar, public disturbance, disorderly or riotous proceeding. Ask Pastor Mott what it was like back in the 90s whenever the whole issue of baptism and church membership was going on, when half the church was split and divided over that issue, and the tension was so thick you could cut it with a knife. That's what you don't want to happen. Discuss it with the pastor privately. So what do we do? Well, in this situation, as in others, you take it up with him privately. In every point that in every situation that I talk about from here on out, this is going to be the answer. Discuss it with him privately. Proverbs 25:9. Proverbs 25:9. Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another. Debate it with thy neighbor, with thy pastor himself. Don't tell other people about it. In that situation, you'd want to do what Priscilla and Aquila did when they heard the preacher Apollos preaching with insufficient information. And they approached him, took him off to the side privately, and they expounded unto him the word of God more perfectly, the way of God more perfectly. Apollos, he just didn't know, right? He only knew the baptism of John. And so they take him off to the side. They didn't try to create some kind of an insurrection and overthrow the guy or anything like that, or call him out on the carpet in front of a whole bunch of people or something. They took him off to the side after the fact and expounded unto him the information that he needed to know. Look at Acts 18:24-26. Remember, the idea is to save people, not to destroy them. We want to save people. Acts 18:24-26. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So he was a good preacher. He was an eloquent man. He was diligent in the scriptures. He just didn't know everything. He was lacking some information. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Priscilla and Aquila had heard, they took him unto him, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them through much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So they converted the guy, took him off the side, expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly, and then he goes and he preaches the truth and he converts people, convinces them mightily from the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So he started off only knowing the baptism of John. He didn't know a whole lot. They gave him some more information. They helped him out. All right, so that's what you need to do. If your pastor's off base, help him out if you have the knowledge to do so. Now, a heretic must be admonished twice before being rejected. Thankfully, this is one of those sins where you get a couple of chances. You know, can you imagine every pastor gets up here and misses it on one thing? All right, you're out of here. You know, you blew it. You made one mistake. No, you get two chances. So that's good, thankfully. I'm happy about that. A heretic, let's look at it, before I define it, let's look at Titus 3 and verse 10. Anger is another one of those sins where it says, let not the sun go down upon your anger, upon your wrath. So you can have wrath, and wrath can be an excludable offense, but wrath is allowed also. You know, there's a time for wrath if it's controlled. And so you're kind of given a space there. You can be angry, but not past nightfall. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. So you have a little space there where you can be angry and a little bit of leeway. Kind of like being a heretic, you get a couple of chances. So it's one of those things. Titus 3 and verse 10. It says, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. So a heretic after the first and second admonition. So he gets two admonitions before you reject him. Okay. Now, when addressing the pastor, who is an elder, let's look at that, Titus 1 and verse 5. Titus 1 and verse 5, Paul writes to Titus, an elder and a pastor whom he had ordained, and he says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." And he says in verse 7, "For a bishop must be blameless." Okay, so we see that an elder is a bishop, is a pastor, is an overseer, all the same office. But a pastor is an elder, is my point. So when I'm your pastor, I will be your elder. Now, I may not look older than you in that sense, but I will be your elder, and you ought to address me as such, even though I might be young enough to almost be your grandson. But still, in the church, in the office, I would be your elder. So an elder ought to be entreated, not rebuked. Look in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 1. Now, Paul's writing to a pastor telling him this. This is true for pastors and church members alike. He says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren." So elders are not to be rebuked, just like fathers. None of us, or at least I would hope not, would go to our fathers and rebuke our fathers. We would entreat them. You know, we would approach them respectfully. And that's the way, if your pastor is off base, if he's teaching something that's in error, or if he did something boneheaded thing and did something stupid, don't rebuke him. Entreat him. Entreat means who's got a thesaurus here? Entreat, where you go to somebody and basically you meekly and humbly ask them instead of demand from them. That's entreating. When you entreat somebody, you're approaching it with a humble spirit and asking rather than demanding and commanding. Now, in this case, you would want to approach the pastor privately and respectfully relate to him your doctrinal disagreement, and then show him from the Bible that. And so, here's what you would do. So, you'd go to him privately and you'd say, "Pastor, I think you missed it on that eternal sonship business. My understanding is from the Scripture that Jesus is not the eternally begotten Son of God; that He is the incarnate Son of God." And you just take him to the Scripture and respectfully show him. You know, it says in the Scripture in 1 John 5:7 that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. He's the second person of the Trinity. He existed from all eternity as such, as the Word of God. Look in John 1:3. John 1:1-3. Say, "Pastor, it says here, in the beginning was the Word, not the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." So it was the Word that created the universe. The Word was in the beginning, and the Word was God, not the Son. And that Word was made flesh. Remember what it says in verse 14 of the same chapter, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Word was from eternity past, the Word was made flesh, and at that point when He became flesh, that's when He became the Son of God. He wasn't the Son of God in eternity past. He became the Son of God when He became flesh, when He was born of the Virgin Mary. Look in Luke 1:35, you would tell Him. "And the angel answered and said unto her," said unto Mary, "the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." It was whenever that holy thing, when the power of the Holy Ghost came upon Mary, and she was able to conceive being a virgin, that holy thing, that little baby that was born of her, would be called the Son of God. That's at the point when the Word became flesh. He was not the Son prior to that. It was at that point that He became the Son of God. Okay, and there would be other arguments too, but this is just an example. So you could tell Him these things. And you would also say, you know, the verse that you were looking at in Colossians when it says that the Son of God created the universe, that is simply using present terminology to refer to something that happened in the past. For instance, you're calling somebody by their present office to talk about what they did before they held that office. For instance, my dad was born in 1946. He was not my dad in 1946. He was a baby in 1946. but I can use present day terminology, my dad, and talk about what he did or what happened to him before he was my dad. We all do that. There's nothing wrong with that. So when the Bible says that the Son, referring to the Son of God, that he created the universe, it's referring to him as the Son of God, who is God, who is the Word of God. The Word of God created the universe, and we're just using Son of God, present day terminology, after the incarnation to refer to what he did prior to the incarnation. No different than my dad was born in 1946. Okay, so this would be his first admonition, alright? And this is Eternal Sonship 101 for anybody that isn't familiar with the topic. Okay, so here's his first admonition. Now, if he hears you and he repents of his false teaching, and then you would drop it and go on as nothing happened. You don't want to tell everybody else in the church, hey, you know, the pastor was really off base. No, the thing is, they're going to find out about it, because the pastor, if he's worth his salt, is going to get up there and say, you know what, I screwed up the other day when I was preaching on Colossians 1 there, and thanks to brother so-and-so, he let me know that, you know, I was off base on that, and then just like Apollos, he'll go there and expound the Word of God, you know, more perfectly after that point. So you've saved him. You haven't hurt him. You've saved him. You know, that's what every pastor should want, is somebody to correct him if he's wrong. But if he doesn't hear you and he retorts and says something like this, well, you know, no, church member, you don't know what you're talking about. It says there that Jesus Christ was the Son of God before the incarnation. Look back there in the Psalms, church member. Remember, the Psalms were written before Jesus was born. And it says back there, it calls him the Son of God way back in the Psalms. You're off base on this. It says there in verse 7 of Psalm 2, it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. God is saying, this day have I begotten thee. This is prior to the incarnation. He's saying, I have already begotten thee. He was the begotten son in eternity past, you see. He was eternally begotten. Which, well, anyway, I'm not doing the other side yet, but which doesn't even make any sense. I mean, you can't eternally come into existence. That's just ridiculous. But anyway, if you would say he was begotten in eternity, and this verse proves it. And furthermore, to add more proof, King Nebuchadnezzar, whenever those three Hebrew children were thrown in the fire, he saw a fourth one walking around in there, and he identified him as the Son of God. So what do you mean the Son of God didn't come about until the first century? Look there in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 25. Daniel 3:25, we all remember that story, right? When the Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego were thrown into the furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar looked down in there, and he saw four of them walking around. And it says in verse 25, he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. So there you have it. Psalm 2 says, this day have I begotten thee. That's speaking of eternity past. God begot Christ, the Father that begot Christ, back in eternity past, and here he shows up long before the incarnation as the Son of God. So no, church member, I can't agree with you there. You are off base. So, you've already admonished him once. He has not taken the admonition. So next you'd want to privately admonish him again and explain to him. So you would say, you know, in the Old Testament, all the references to the Son of God, they're given in prophecy. That's not talking about him presently at that time as the Son of God. These are prophecies that he would be the Son of God. Alright, so turn, come here, Pastor, let me show you something. We want to do this respectfully, of course. But let me show you here in Psalms. If you go in Psalm, look in Psalm 2. So it says, I would declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now let's look at where that verse is quoted in the New Testament, see if we get a little more light. So if we go over here to Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, we'll see if this is speaking of some eternal begetting way back in eternity past, or if this isn't speaking of something else. Acts 13 and verse 33. Paul is preaching here, and he says, God hath fulfilled, let me get verse 32, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, that's where we were looking at, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. This is speaking not of eternity past, not of the incarnation, but of the resurrection. Look at what it says. In that he hath fulfilled it, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The begetting that this verse is talking about is begetting him from the grave. He's bringing him again to life from the grave. Not in eternity and not in the incarnation. This verse is talking about the resurrection. And it's quoted as such, so there's no question about it. And furthermore, we probably don't want to take our doctrine of the sonship of Christ from a pagan king who in many places talked about the spirit of the holy gods being in Daniel and such things as that. That same pagan king, a couple of verses later, identified that, quote, son of God as an angel. Look in Daniel 3:28. Daniel 3:28, this is just a few verses after he said that the fourth was like unto the Son of God. It says then in verse 28, Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him. He sent his angel. So he identified him as an angel. So we're not going to take, if you take the words of a pagan king that says it was the Son of God, how does he know what the Son of God looks like? How would he know? He sees a guy running around in there that looks like an angel and must be the Son of God. And angels are actually called the sons of God. Look in Job, in the book of Job, when talks about in the creation, when the angels sang and clapped for joy, you know, they beheld the creation. So anyway, that might be a rebuttal that you would use against him. So this is his second admonition. Now you've admonished him twice. Okay, you've answered both of his arguments two times. Second admonition. Now if he hears you and repents of his false teaching, then you drop it and you go on as nothing ever happened. Don't hold it over his head. Don't always, you know, every time you see him, just remember, Pastor, I was the one that converted you out of that. Where would you be without me, you know? Don't do that. Don't hold it over his head. Don't tell a bunch of other people what a dope he is. Let him get up there and tell everybody what a dope he is in front of everybody. He can admit it himself, right? At least he should. Okay, now, if he doesn't hear you, and he proceeds to offer more counter-arguments, then, having admonished him twice, you reject him. You don't want to sit there in an ongoing argument over and over and over and over and over again. The heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. So, you would reject him. You would then officially charge him with heresy, which is an excludable offense. Look in Galatians. Isn't this nice, me teaching you how to throw me out of the church? Galatians 5:20. Well, God willing, I hope you'll never have to do this. But if you need to, I hope you do. Galatians 5:20. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. Heresies are an excludable offense. And obviously so. I mean, it would make perfect sense. You don't want heresies in the church. So you would present your case to the church to judge it. Now, if the church agrees with you that he's a heretic, then he would be excluded. And he'd be out of the church, he'd also be out of the ministry. If the church sides with the pastor, then you would be excluded for making a false accusation. We saw already a couple times that 2 Timothy 3 and verse 3 list false accusers as an excludable offense. And you'd also be a heretic yourself. I mean, if now you're the one that's promoting a false doctrine if the church agrees that the pastor was right and that what you've been promoting is wrong. Okay? Now, at this point, assuming you're right, now let's just assume that the pastor was wrong. You admonish him twice. He rejects it. You take it to the church. You present your case. The pastor is maybe a little more eloquent and he's able to convince everybody better than you could. But he's still wrong and the church sides with him. So now he's wrong. The whole church is wrong and you're standing there all by yourself. Then what do you do? Well, assuming that's the case, you would then withdraw yourself from the church from every brother that walketh disorderly. Look in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. You've done everything you could at that point. It's time to walk away. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Withdraw yourself from every brother. That could be a whole church. Every brother. If you got a whole church that has sided with somebody that's teaching error, withdraw yourself. Go find greener pastures somewhere else. Now, let's look at the biblical way to deal with a situation where you come to a different understanding of a verse, passage, or doctrine, which is contrary to the way that has been publicly taught by the pastor, by previous pastors, by whoever. So this is a little bit different. In the first case, it was the pastor, he just doesn't know something, and he's teaching some false position, he doesn't know any better. In this case, it's been well established what the church believes, what the truth is, and then you have come to a new understanding of something through personal study or whatever, and you become convinced that this is the truth, and that what the church holds is incorrect. And that's possible. I mean, we could be wrong, right? The church could be wrong, and somebody could figure it out, and tell the pastor could study it out, and the pastor could correct the teaching, and the church could go on the right path. That would be the idea, right? So what happens if this happens to you? Well, first of all, the church is supposed to be unified in belief and be of the same mind. I'm just going to give you a string of verses here, probably about five of them, it looks like. And I'm just going to read them one after the other and not make much comment. They really don't need much comment. This is something that is very profuse through the Scripture, is that we ought to be of one mind and of one accord. Look in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. And I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. That's what I pray for you guys, for this church. That's what I pray for my own church. That's what I pray for all of us. That we'd all be of the same mind, perfectly joined together, of the same mind and of the same judgment. All thinking the same thing. Look at Romans 15, 5 through 6. It says, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One mind, one mouth, everybody speaking and believing the same thing. Sounds like a nice cult, doesn't it? That's what people would say, but that's the way we're supposed to be. We're all supposed to believe the same thing, the truth. Philippians 1:27. Think about what a madhouse it would be if everybody believed something differently. How can you have any fellowship? I've been in churches like that. The only thing they're unified on is their disunification. And that was probably a George Bushism. I don't even know if that's a word, but I'll try to explainify that to you sometime. All right. Philippians 1:27. Philippians 1:27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Becometh, actually, I'm going to define that later, but that means to agree with, to be suitable. So let your conversation, let your manner of life be agreeable and suitable to the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. One spirit, one mind, the faith, the gospel, one faith, standing together, one mind. That's the way we're supposed to be. Philippians 2:2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And 2 Peter 1:2, or 1:1, you don't need to turn to it, it says, those who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ. Like precious faith. So I think I've established it in the mouth of four or five witnesses that we ought to be of one mind, of one accord, speaking the same thing. So what happens if you come to a disagreement about something and you're not of one mind anymore? You know, you are now of a different mind than the rest of the brethren. What do you do? Well, the pastor is supposed to preach the word. Now, most pastors are just, not in our circle, but a lot of pastors out there are just people pleasers, basically. And they're just out there just trying to keep everybody happy, and they don't really care much about doctrine. In fact, they'd probably rather not have it because the doctrine is divisive, right? So, but a true pastor is supposed to preach the word. He's not supposed to give his opinion on it and say, well, this is what I think, and you can think whatever you think, and we can all lock arms and sing kumbaya. No, he's supposed to preach the word. Preach the word. 2 Timothy 4:2. Too hot? All right. That's better. It's quieter, too. Sorry, you guys just say something. I'll turn it off. Yeah.
They want to intrigue you about that.
Yeah, just don't rebuke me. All right. Where was I? Before that interruption and distraction. 2 Timothy 4:2. Okay. 2 Timothy 4:2. Paul tells Timothy, this young preacher, he says, to preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Preach the word. Be instant. That means be urgent, in season, whether they want to hear it or whether they don't. Rebuke, reprove, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. That's what a pastor is supposed to do. Preach the word. Hold people to it. Not just give your opinion up there and let everybody go off and do whatever they feel like and everybody can believe a different thing. That's not what a pastor is supposed to do. Not if he's worth his salt. He's supposed to teach things that become sound doctrine. Look at Titus 2 and verse 1. It says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Become means to accord with, be suitable to befit. So you speak the things that agree with, that are suitable to sound doctrine. Now we think of the word become, like turn into. You're not speaking the things that will turn into sound doctrine. You're not making up this sound doctrine. You're speaking things that agree with the sound doctrine that's already in the scriptures. That's what you're preaching. The primary purpose of the ministry is to bring the church to the unity of the faith so that they're not tossed around by the winds of doctrine. Remember all those verses we just read about the church being unified? You know how that happens? It's through preachers, preaching the word, teaching the truth. That's why God gave them. In Ephesians 4 and verse 11, it says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So that's the purpose of the ministry, for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying, of the building up of the body, bringing us all to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, so that we're not tossed around, so that we're not all believing different things, so that we're all unified, believing the truth. That's the purpose of the ministry. And therefore, because of that, the pastor is supposed to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That doesn't sound very pleasant, but that's what the Bible says. Look at 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. That sounds authoritarian. It sounds dictatorial. Pastors charging some that you don't teach other doctrine, but that's what the Bible says. First Timothy 1 and verse 3. Paul writing to this young preacher again. He says, First Timothy 1. Oh, that's 2 Timothy. That's why. It didn't look right. 1 Timothy 1:3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. So he sent Timothy to Ephesus. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So that's what Paul left Timothy there in Ephesus, to charge some that they weren't teaching other doctrine. Now there were other elders in the church of Ephesus too, whom Paul wrote in Acts chapter 20, and he said that certain of their own selves would arise speaking perverse things and drawing men away from or away with them. So Timothy might have been telling elders in the church not to teach any other doctrine or church members, but that's the duty of the pastor, to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. We're all supposed to be of one mind. So what do you do if through personal study you've come to a different conclusion concerning a particular doctrine or passage of Scripture? All right, I'm going to ask you guys, what do you do when you have a problem with something in the church? Take it up. Take it up with the individual, right? It's the same answer for every time. Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself. Look at Proverbs 25 and verse 9. Proverbs 25:9. Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself and discover not a secret to another. So if it's the pastor's job to make sure the church is unified in the faith, and the pastor is the one that has taught the faith, you ought to take up your disagreement with the pastor. You don't want to talk about the, you know, if you talk to the whole church and you end up getting, once again, half the church on your side about this thing and half the church is believing what they've already been taught, then what do you have? Division, strife, problems? And it could end very badly. You want to convert the pastor on the point of doctrine before you try to convert anybody else. Convert the pastor. He's the one that's in charge of the flock. He's the one that's teaching the doctrine. Convert him, and then he can convert everybody else. That's one thing that Tim has always taught us. Convert me first, and then I'll convert everybody else. We had this issue in our church, you know, where people came to a different idea of some things that had been well established, well taught. It was a head covering issue. They were convinced that the 1 Corinthians 11, when it talks about the woman having her head covered, they became convinced it was talking about an artificial covering, like Mennonites or somebody wear. And they didn't talk to the pastor about it. Probably studied it out for who knows how long, became convinced of it, ordered the doilies to put on the head, and then tells a bunch of other church members about it and tries to convince them. And then, when they say, hey, you ought to talk to the pastor, then after all that, then they talk to the pastor, and he had no idea what was going on with the whole thing. By that time, they were pretty well gone. Unfortunately, it wasn't just that, it was other things too. But it was sad. If they would have just taken it up with the pastor in the first place, who knows, they might have been saved. You know, he might have been able to convince them before they got so far down that road that their understanding was darkened. And it was a sad situation, especially when it's the guy that converted you. It was the guy that converted me that happened to, so it's sad anyway. So you want to convert the pastor before anybody else. The church is not some court of the Areopagites where everybody says their own thing. Remember there in Acts 17? You guys ever hear that sermon I did on Paul on Mars Hill, I called it? Yeah, I talked about that in that sermon. That was one of my favorites. I really liked that. It was a lot of fun. But when Paul went to Mars Hill, these guys were debating with him, and some of them really seemed to want to know the truth. Others of them, they wanted to tell and hear some new thing. That was just their life, to go and just talk about something new. And anybody that had some new doctrine, it was wonderful, because we have something else to talk about, and I can go and tell somebody else about it. And just to sum it up in Acts 17:21, it says, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." But that's not the way the church should be. We're not just coming up with some new thing for the fun of it and telling everybody else, and it's just some crazy ruckus that nobody knows what's going on. That's not what the church is about. Now, after discussing the issue with the pastor, if you're still convinced that the pastor's teaching is wrong, well, you have two choices. You can drop it, and you can pray for more light. And that's happened. Over the years, that has happened. I'm going to give you a personal example of that. But there was a guy, and I don't remember who it was, he was in the Detroit church, and he was also convinced, you can talk to Pastor Mott to make sure I don't have the story mixed up, but he was also questioning the idea of baptism and church membership, and he was asking about the eunuch. You know, the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 that was baptized, but it was never said anything about him joining a church. And that was his argument against baptism resulting in, or church membership resulting in baptism. And so he talked to Ben about it, and Ben gave him all the information, and the guy still wasn't convinced about it, but he kept quiet about it and prayed about it, studied it out. And don't you know, let's see if I can find this verse. He found this verse, I think, this is my understanding, back in Isaiah 55. This is a side note, it has really nothing to do with the sermon, but let me see if I can find that. Yeah. There's a prophecy back here, and it says in Isaiah 55:3, "Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, The Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree." See, eunuchs were not allowed to be in the Old Testament church. They were barred from the church. You can see that in Deuteronomy chapter 23. And here's a prophecy of the New Testament era, and it says, let not the eunuch say, I am a dry tree. So the idea, actually, let me keep reading. Verse 4, for thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house, and within my walls, a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So God says he's going to give these eunuchs a place in his house. Prior to that, in the Old Testament, they didn't have a place in the house of God. So here you have a prophecy of a time when eunuchs are going to be allowed in the house of God. And along comes a eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Repents, believes the truth, and Philip baptizes him. What do you think happened to him? He got a place in the house of God. It was prophesied. Anyway, I tell that story. This guy, he took the issue up with Pastor Mont. Didn't agree, but he sat on it for a while. He prayed about it. He studied. And he happens along this passage, which Pastor Mont didn't even know about, to my knowledge. He shows this to Pastor Mott, and this guy is now convinced of the truth, and Pastor Mott has better arguments for the position of baptism and church membership. Now, what happens if that guy would have went on some rant and some campaign and tried to turn the whole church, you know, like had happened before in that church? You know, he could have split the church or been excluded or who knows what, but he did the right thing, and he was blessed for it in the end. So, if after discussing it, you could drop it and you could pray for more light, or you could admonish the pastor twice and then go through the whole thing. You know, if he didn't hear you, you could charge him with heresy and the whole gambit. But you have those two options. Now, I just want to tell you a personal story. You know, we're told in Hebrews 13 and verse 7 that, let me just read that. Hebrews 13 and verse 7 says, remember them which have the rule over you, that's the pastor, who hath spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. I'm not your pastor yet, but I'm getting pretty close. And it says that you're supposed to follow the faith of your pastor. So I'm going to give you a personal example in my own life to show you how I dealt with a situation like this and how it turned out. You all know, you know, when Ben was here in June, he preached that sermon on adultery and church membership. And he probably told you that we had been hashing out that situation for a while. And that prior to that, that was, as you know, that was my outline that I put together. But there was a lot of water under the bridge that led up to that. And for like 6 months, Ben and I and Phil and Tim had all been in correspondence and writing letters. And I had like 40 pages of letters back and forth. It was unreal trying to hash that thing out. And we weren't getting anywhere. But it actually goes even back further than that. It started about 4 years ago. I heard Ben say in a sermon one time that if somebody commits adultery and they're not restored back to the marriage, that they're out of the church forever. And I just thought, that is crazy. I've never heard of that before. That doesn't sound right to me. So I asked him, I'm like, have you heard of this? What do you think of this? He's like, well, talk to Ben about it. So I called Ben. I only met him one time, I think, before that. So I'm really nervous, of course, talking to Ben Ma. He's like, you know, an apostle in my mind or something. And so I called him up and I explained to him. I didn't understand. I didn't agree with that. And he gave me the best explanation he could. And it just still didn't click with me. It didn't make sense. Now at that point, I could have gone to all my brethren in Cincinnati and said, you hear what Pastor Mott's teaching? He's saying somebody could be thrown out of the church forever. And even if they're repentant and, you know, who knows what could have happened? You know, division in the church. I could have got excluded or whatever. I definitely wouldn't be here today, I'm sure. But I didn't. I just sat on it and thought, well, you know, it kind of made sense, but it kind of didn't. And I just thought about it and just continued to think about it for a while. So, I don't know, a couple years go by and it was looking more like I was going to be ordained eventually. And I'd been going to preach in other churches down in Bristol and it was looking like something might happen there. So I finally told Tim, I'm like, you know, I'm going to have to talk to somebody about this because I can't in good conscience, I'm not in agreement about this and I don't want to move forward, you know, at this time. So, you know, a couple years go by or so and along comes and nothing really happened. I just kind of sat on it. And then it was looking like, you know, in the beginning of last year that I'm going to be called to be the pastor of this church. And I thought, I've got to say something now. So that's when Tim and I got together and I wrote the first letter to Ben. And then, you know, for 6 months we were going back and forth and, eventually, it just, one night on the phone, it just clicked. I didn't think it was going to work out. I'm not seeing it. It doesn't make sense to me. I can't just say it does make sense to me when it doesn't. And I thought maybe this wouldn't happen, you know, and if that's how it's got to happen, it's got to happen. And one day it just clicked anyway. We were talking on the phone and just something he said, it made sense, and I repeated it. And he's like, yeah, you're getting it. And then I went home and I wrote him a letter and kind of, it just got all the thoughts together, went back through the same letters that he wrote and found different things that he and Phil had and Tim had written and kind of put it all together, connected all the dots, and then it made perfect sense. So anyway, I tell you that story that if I would have done it the wrong way and went on some campaign to try to tell everybody how Pastor Mott was wrong, you know, what would that have turned out like? But I didn't. I debated my cause with my neighbor himself. I took it up with Pastor Mott himself, and then other pastors got brought into it also, but and that was okay. But it had turned out well, and now I know the truth, and I'm not out there teaching somebody else some error, and we all know that doctrine better now than we did before through all that discussion and I wouldn't even say debate, but discussion anyway. So just to give you a personal example, it works. You do it the Bible way, and it works. Now, what do you do if the pastor makes a judgment call that you disagree with? And by the way, I am so thankful for Pastor Mott and Pastor Boffy and Pastor Yonker for that whole situation. I owe them so much for that. They're wonderful men of God, and I cannot say enough about those men. I highly esteem them. So what do you do if a pastor makes a judgment call that you disagree with? Well, and this is not a doctrinal issue. This would be more of a judgment, you know, where a line's got to be drawn somewhere. The pastor draws it where he's comfortable with it. Because, you know, I have to maintain faith and a good conscience, both. So it's got to be a line that I'm comfortable with. So what happens if a pastor draws that line and you disagree with it? Well, as we read there in Hebrews 13:7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. So the pastor has the rule over the church. And verse 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So the rule of the church is committed to the pastor. And the pastor, now, on the other side of that, he can't hold the church, he must hold the church to the law of God, but he's not free to make up laws just willy-nilly as he feels like. He's an executive, like the president is supposed to be. An executive. The president's a legislative executive, apparently. He rules by executive order and does whatever he wants. But that's not how it works in this church. The pastor executes the laws of God, holds the people accountable to them. He doesn't make up a bunch of laws himself. But there are gray areas, right? In gray areas, oh, let me read the verse I was talking about. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 3, 1 Peter 5 and verse 3, let's get verse 2. Peter says to the elders, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage but being ensamples to the flock. So the pastor is not supposed to be the lord over God's heritage. This is God's church. It's not the pastor's church. It's God's church. The pastor is just there to oversee it in the stead of God, in God's place. So he's not to be lord over the heritage. He's not to make up the rules and rule by whim and however he feels like and just, you know, do whatever he wants like some kind of a despot. He just has to keep people held to the law of God. But what about the gray areas? You know, in the gray areas, there has to be a line drawn, right? And it must be he to whom the rule and the oversight is given that must make those calls. Who else is going to make them? Who's going to make a call in a gray area but the person, the man whom the rule and the oversight has been given to? He's got to make the calls in the gray areas. There's nobody else to do it. Some examples of this might be how often the church observes communion, or how many songs are sung during the service, what constitutes long or short hair, modest clothing, and such things like that. You know, I used that example yesterday. The Bible says we're supposed to have modest apparel. What's that mean? You know, what if the pastor says, I want skirts down to the knee, and not above that, and you have a nice skirt that's 3 inches above the knee that you really like? What do you do about that? What if you disagree with the judgment call? Well, you're going to basically do the same thing that I've taught you already about four times already. Proverbs 25 and verse 9. You're going to take up thy cause with thy neighbor himself and discover not a secret to another. Discuss it with him. Just talk to him about it. Don't go tell everybody else in the church, that's just a ridiculous call, and that's just, I can't believe he would make such a stringent call like that. What's he think we are, a bunch of Mennonites or something? And I'm not even saying that's my call. I'm just giving you an example anyway. I'd rather have him down to the ankles. But no. Just kidding. Okay. Just kidding. So, you take it up with your neighbor himself, your pastor himself, and discover not a secret to another. Proverbs 25:9. You respectfully explain your disagreement with his call. Look at Proverbs 25 and verse 15. This is speaking of a king, so it's not exactly a pastor, but I guess you could call me King Wagner if you wanted to. Yeah, just kidding. But the principle here applies, certainly. By long forbearing, that's Proverbs 25:15, by long forbearing a prince is persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. Long forbearing. When you go to a king, you don't demand what you want. You go there and you forbear with him and speak to him softly and ask him for something. And ask him, you know, ask what are the reasons why you've made this call that you've made. And explain your disagreement with him. You know, ask him if there's a reason that he can share with you why he made the call that he made. Maybe there is a reason why he made a call. Maybe he has a good reason that you haven't thought about it, that you don't know about. So just ask him. Ask him, why'd you make this call? Why'd you do it the way you did? Nothing wrong with that. I certainly don't mind you asking me questions like that. No problem at all. Now, if after discussing it, you still don't agree, well, in this case, you need to do your best to try to make your peace with it and pray about it. if the pastor has to make a call in good conscience, and that's the position that he has to take because to do otherwise would be to go against his conscience and defile his own conscience, you're going to have to make your peace with it, and you're just going to have to pray about it. You can talk to him about it, try to convince him otherwise, but if he's not hearing it, just, you know, make your peace with it. If you feel that the call was contrary to the law of God and not just opposed to your preferences, then you could follow the steps outlined in the sections above. If you think that, you know, the standard that you've set is too much. It's above and beyond where the Bible would allow for. You know, if I said modest apparel is like the Muslims and they wear everything except for just, you know, the eyes showing or something, that would probably be a little extreme. You know, so anyway. Now, if after long forbearing, the pastor is not persuaded to agree with your preferences, and it's something that's absolutely intolerable to you, then you would be free to transfer to another church of like faith. But that really should be the last resort. I mean, that's if something bothers you that bad that you're willing to transfer to another church about it, do you think maybe that the other pastor at the other church might have a judgment call that you might not agree with too? You know? So that should be a last resort. I'm not saying it's unheard of and not allowed, but that would be a last resort. So, just in summary, we've covered how to deal with sins that were excludable and publicly known. We've talked about how not to deal with them through backbiting, whispering, and talebearing. We've talked about how to deal with private sins in the church that might be excludable that only one or two people know about, how you deal with that. We've talked about how to deal with an offense that might not be a sin but just an offense, you know, in Matthew 18 and how you go about that and taking it, you know, to the next level with one or two witnesses and then eventually to the church. We've talked about the biblical way to deal with your pastor when you're convinced that he's teaching heresy, he's teaching error. We've talked about how you would deal if you personally came to a difference of opinion or a difference in understanding of the doctrine through your own personal study and how you deal with that. And then we lastly talked about what you do if the pastor makes a judgment call that you disagree with. So I think, like I said in the beginning, I've probably covered enough of the principles and covered enough of the bases that you can reasonably take what you've learned today and apply it to most situations that you'll find. And if you have a question about it or something, just ask me, you know, and we'll work through these things in the coming years, no doubt, Lord willing. Thank you for your time and attention. And Jason, could you lead us in a couple more hymns, please?